child of God. What would you say? It's easy to do for the cross, isn't it? For the empty tomb, both are about what we can be saved from. The cross is about being saved from the guilt and death of sin through forgiveness. And the empty tomb is about being saved from death and the gift of eternal life. But what about the ascension? What should we see in the ascension of the Lord Jesus? And our text from Hebrews 2 deals with this very question. It starts like this: but we see Jesus. And in a few short sentences, it unfolds for us the beauty and the relevance of the ascension of Christ. And may the Spirit whom the Lord ascended to pour out open our minds and guide our thoughts, so that this evening we too would see Jesus in the way our text calls us to do. Our theme is this: seeing Jesus. And our three points are what we tend to see, what we should see, and what we will see. Seeing Jesus, what we tend to see, what we should see, what we will see. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of discouraged people. They were Jews who had confessed and believed in Jesus as their Messiah promised by God, and they had set their hope on the glories of the world to come that God promises to those who love Him, but there was so little of that glory visible to them on earth. Persecution was everywhere. Many had lost their goods, their jobs, and their families often when they professed Christ, and some of their lives. They had lost sight of the privileges they already enjoyed in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews was written not to take away their hope of the life to come, but to show how the hope of that life to come invades the present and is now already visible in the world in the life of faith. The key theme, in fact, of the whole book of Hebrews is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. One commentator has even called the whole book a lengthy sermon on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's true. And in fact, you could have 1 year as an ascension sermon simply reading the whole book of Hebrews in one sitting, and it would fit. We find the problem the Hebrew Christians had described in Hebrews 2 in verses 6 through 8. The apostle quotes from Psalm 8, and that's a psalm we usually think of as a creation psalm. And there's some good reason for this, but there's so much more to Psalm 8 than creation. For these verses describe how God made man in His own image and set man over the works of His hands and put all things under his feet, meaning under the authority, the lordship of the human race. And the words man and son of man in Hebrews 2 already tell us the psalmist here is not thinking of Adam and Eve, but of mankind in general. For Adam was never described as the son of man. And just how far that rule or dominion extends is described in the middle of verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. For in that He, that's God, put all in subjection under Him, that's Christ, He left nothing that is not put under Him. And the whole created world is meant here, the universe, every living thing, and creation itself. Nothing is left out that is not put under the feet of man, it says here, except for God Himself. But that, of course, raises a problem. Is that really so? Look around you. Think of life in this world. What do you see? Well, on the one hand, it's obvious to anyone who uses their eyes that man is superior to every other living creature. We are the only ones who shape and mold creation the way we do in every climate and in many ways. We build high, we dig deep, we explore the depths of the ocean, we fly through the air, we put men in space. You don't see any other living creature making satellites and taming many other types of creatures like we do, or landscaping huge parts of this world into cities or whatever else we build. And anyone who uses his eyes has to admit this. And yet, can we really say that the whole creation is under the dominion or the lordship of the human race? The last line of verse 8 concludes like this: but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. We don't see And the word see here is used of the ordinary seeing that we do with our eyes. What do you see with your physical eyes when you look around? And when you listen to the news and read the newspaper, do you notice that the human race rules the world and controls it? Does creation, and especially the living creatures in creation, do they all bow to us? Does every gopher come up and sit in your hand and every hawk stop to greet you as it goes past? Hardly a week goes by without powerful forces in creation tearing down the work of our hands, whether it be floods and droughts and hurricanes and tornadoes. And we can try to control and harness the energy in the world around us. And we can try to predict the world, the weather, and we can try to build dams and roads until a storm or a flash of lightning or a heavy rainfall or something else shatters our harness and forces us to start over. And the animals, do they willingly all put themselves under the dominion of men? Some can be tamed with a great deal of difficulty, none with perfect safety and security, and most simply try to stay out of our way and run when they see us coming. Do we see Psalm 8 fulfilled in this world now? Not much, really. Watch the news. What do you hear? War, violence, greed, corruption, hate, slander, theft, lies, and destruction. One commentator writes, and I quote, "The undeveloped nations are not lords, but fugitives and vagabonds upon the earth." End quote. To use modern English, most people in the world live more like tramps and refugees than kings. And even in what we call the developed countries, like Canada, we hear how far we are from having all things put under the feet of our Lordship. There is some dominion, but it's feeble, it's shallow, it's short-lived, it's filled with cares and it's filled with fears. What about the people of God then? What do we see? When we look around at those who are His children through the grace of the Lord Jesus, do we see them in the possession of the earth? They are not visibly in possession of their inheritance, and usually the faithful followers of Christ, instead of having all things under their feet, are considered the scum of the earth by the rest of humanity, are hated, slandered, mocked, and persecuted. Maybe you too get those emails regularly from Voice of the Martyrs, and every week there's new stories of persecution around the world, and even in Canada. Powerful lobbying groups try to shut down churches for hate crimes, try to take away our freedom from being taxed and our ability to speak about right and wrong in public. Are the people of God lords of the earth under God? Where is the dominion of Psalm 8? And maybe you don't even have to read your newspaper to see these things. You look at your own heart bombarded by temptation, by fears about death, by struggles with sin, and you can find all of these things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2. What about our flesh and blood nature, verse 14? And by that the apostle means that we are dying people. And maybe you don't have to look far. You look at your own body racked with aches and pains and losing its health and its strength. And you look at loved ones who daily suffer or who pass away. And you want to ask, where is this promised putting of all things in subjection under man's feet? In Psalm 90, the psalm we just sang, doesn't the Holy Spirit through Moses describe our life like this, that we finish our years like a sigh? The days of our lives are 80 years and 1070, or if reason of strength, 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, they fly away. And our feeble dominion always ends with death. And then you leave behind everything you toiled for. And these aren't the words of a pessimist. These are the words of a realist who has used his eyes to notice what has come of human dominion on the earth. And who, to use the words of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he looks around, says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a grasping after the wind." And Hebrews 2 mentions all of these things, and yet Hebrews 2 is not pessimistic. The tone of this chapter is in no way gloomy, sour, or despairing. These things are mentioned in order to let us know that the author does see what we see. He does notice everything we notice with our physical eyes. And more importantly, the Spirit of God lets us know that the living God notices them all too. And yet these things, one by one, and even if they were all piled together, cannot take away from the joyful, triumphant language of Psalm 8. There is a way to look at it and to say, praise the Lord. This psalm is reality today. And that is why our text points us away from what we tend to see in the world around us and directs us to what we should see first and foremost. And that's our second point. The reason for the triumphant tone is found in the opening verses of verse 9. But we see Jesus. And in this case, the word see does not refer to physical eyes. It refers to something you understand or know. We use the word see this way too, don't we? Sometimes even children will say, oh, now I see, meaning now I understand. And when you're thinking about something, you sometimes say things like, well, let me see, meaning let me think it through. What is it that the apostle sees that makes him so triumphant? Well, he sees Jesus. And then follows a description of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And afterwards, he was crowned with glory and honor. And in those few words, we see the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. But the focus is on his ascension, on his being crowned with glory and honor. Let's unpack this for a minute, starting with what it means to be made lower than the angels. And here again, Psalm 8 is being quoted. And notice verse 7 of Hebrews 2. We are told that man was made a little lower than the angels. When did this happen? Well, this is not the position of Adam before he fell into sin. But it's the position of mankind today, after the fall into sin. You see, our translation doesn't quite bring across the flavor here correctly. We should translate like this, that God has made man a little while lower than the angels. The angels were not originally higher on the scale of creation than human beings. Notice the last verse of chapter 1. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who inherit salvation. Man alone was made in the image of God, and the angels were made to serve man and help him in his dominion of the earth under God and for God. But when we fell into sin, we were made by God lower than the angels for a little while. No longer does the human race have dominion over the earth. Now man can suffer and die. And that is something the angels cannot do. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us Jesus shared in this. He too came into this world. He too was made for a little while lower than even the angels. He too lived under the wrath and curse of God with a weakened human nature. He knew what it was like to be hungry and cold and tired and sick and lonely. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, of whom the writer of Lamentations could say, was there ever any sorrow like his sorrow? He went the way of the shameful death of the cross. He has shared fully in our misery. And yet that is not even the most important thing we need to see about Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, we see this same Jesus who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. His death has paid the price for sin and made it possible for man, the human race, to be raised from misery and death to glory, honor, and life. And this is why Jesus was raised from the dead with a perfect body and raised to heaven to sit on the throne of God, to have dominion there. And now he rules the earth for and under God, not just as God, but as a man. And it's as a man that he sits on the throne. There is one man for whom Psalm 8 is fully true. The first man in all of history since Adam and Eve in paradise, of whom it can be said, this man has dominion over all the earth and all creation. To use the words of verses 8 and 9, all things have been put under the feet of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in creation outside of His control. He is on the throne. Now, what benefit does this bring to the church? Why is the ascension triumph of Jesus Christ gospel news for today? Not just because He sits on the throne for His people, but because He sits on the throne with the goal of bringing His people to share the throne with Him. The last words of verse 9 are these, that by the grace of God, He should taste death for every man. You could translate, Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor and put on the throne so that His death would benefit those for whom He died. And this benefit is nothing less than sitting on the throne with Him and once again ruling the creation and once again being crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8 will one day be fully true, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of all His people with Him. Verse 10 puts it like this, the Lord Jesus as the captain of salvation will bring many sons to glory, to also be crowned with glory and honor, to also be enthroned. The throne is as much ours, believing people of God, as the cross and the empty grave. Do you remember the question asked at the beginning of the sermon? If you had to describe in one sentence the meaning of the ascension and the blessing of the ascension for the church today, what would you say? The ascension means saved humanity will sit on the throne of creation, crowned with glory and honor, made higher than the angels, sharing in the victories of Jesus Christ. The cross is about being saved from sin, the empty grave about being saved from death, and the ascension is about what those who believe are saved to. The throne of all creation, not instead of God, but under God and for God. And the people of God, even now by the grace of God, are entitled, yes, entitled to the throne. And God has put Jesus Christ as a man on that throne to be living proof of it. It's so amazing, it's so unthinkable, that it almost sounds like one of these too-good-to-be stories, like the email I just got today from someone claiming God told them to give me $9 million and I just had to send my personal banking information and they would be happy to deposit it. And when you hear about sitting on the throne of all with and for Jesus Christ, it almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Let me prove that to you from another Bible passage, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Here, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a lukewarm, backsliding church, and He wants to motivate them to zeal. And He says to them, if you are diligent and if you overcome, this is what the reward will be. Verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in or on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in His throne. There are three rich ascension applications for believers that flow from this. First, what holy amazement should fill you. Remember how Psalm 8 begins? The awestruck question. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him to crown him with glory and honor? One of the beautiful things about living out in the country in southern Alberta is that you can go outside in a dark night, walk down the driveway or be out in the country, and the stars, just the black and countless stars everywhere. You feel like a speck, especially when you know how big those stars really are. That God would give such glory and honor to man as to place him on the throne of his creation. And it's doubly amazing that he would give such glory and honor to sinful man in his frailty, to sinful man as a foul rebel. You see, the word used here, what is man that thou art mindful of him in the Hebrew, is never used of Adam in paradise. There's two words for man, and our English can't reflect this, but one word refers to the original creation man, and the other word literally is almost translated sicky and weaky. Man in his frailty and in his poverty. And it's of that man, fallen man, that the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why does God bother with the human race? He who created the stars by the word of His command could simply have started over and with a few words created a whole new race. He doesn't have to bother with sinners at all. He doesn't have to visit us in mercy or remember us in grace. And if He would just even forgive sin and nothing more, it would be reason enough for praise. But now God raises His people through Jesus Christ to share the throne again, to rule the earth for and with Him and under God. We will sing after the service words that should fill every heart with amazement. What is man that he should be loved and visited by thee in Jesus Christ, raised to an exalted height, crowned with honor in thy sight? And when the text says we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the Holy Spirit wants to stir awe in the heart of every believer. But the second application we make from seeing Jesus crowned in glory and honor is that it should produce rock solid, certain hope for those who share in flesh and blood now, meaning human nature in its frailty and its death. Hope for such people as you think of the captain of your salvation. Did you notice how sure the text is? It doesn't say we think we will see Jesus. It doesn't say we would love to see Jesus, but we're not sure if we will or not. It says we see Jesus. We, man in his weakness, frailty, sinfulness, and misery, yet joined to Jesus Christ on the throne, every believer can say with rock solid hope, we see Jesus. And notice how Psalm 8 underlines this beautifully. For in verse 2, God speaks of the mouths of babes and sucklings, meaning nursing infants, ordaining strength to silence his enemies. When you think of armies, do you ever think of toddlers and nursing infants? Think of your own little children in the home. Of one just barely learning to talk, and another not even able to sit up yet on his or her own. How can such weak means silence mighty enemies? Because the ascended Lord Jesus Christ once also was a nursing infant and a suckling and a babe. And out of that mouth God has ordained praise, and through his strength and glory from the throne, the weakest means, helped by his mighty lordship, can silence enemies and avengers and become conquerors with him. Notice Hebrews 2 again. After saying we see Jesus, the chapter goes on to list all the difficulties and struggles and trials already mentioned. Verse 14, having a frail flesh and blood body that suffers and dies, fearing death, even believers sometimes fear death, needing a high priest to help you and forgive your sins, desperately needing help from God. Is that who you are? Do you feel so weak that in and of yourself you think, I can't stand a moment, I can never make it to the throne, the lordship spoken of in Psalm 8? Do you think of yourself as a spiritual infant or nursing child? Because Jesus Christ is crowned with glory and honor, even the weakest means can be used by God to defeat mighty enemies, death and sin and the powers of hell and temptation. You may feel overwhelmed by them all, but this evening you need to stop. And even with them all staring you in the face, look up and say, we see Jesus. Now, some of us really need to hear this right now. There's a time and a place to urge holy zeal from you and from me, not tonight. There's just one main application tonight. We see Jesus. Lift up your eyes spiritually by faith. Look. He sits on the throne as the captain of salvation, working to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He will give aid to the children of Abraham. He can, according to verse 11, sanctify or make holy sinful, weak men, women, and children. No matter how weak you are, God can, through Jesus Christ's work from the throne, raise you up and crown you with glory and honor to sit on that throne with Him. So sure is this hope that Ephesians 2 even speaks of the church as already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Whenever you are overwhelmed by your physical eyes, look up and say the words of the text. But we see Jesus. And no matter what is wrong with you, the cure is these powerful words. But we see Jesus. The sympathetic, the powerful, the Savior. The one who calls His church brothers and sisters and says, with all my people, we will forever together sing God's praise. Children, maybe this example can help you. I remember once with my wife going to an IMAX and seeing a 3D film about underwater life in the sea. And at one point they showed a whole cloud of tiny little fish sticking close to a great big shark. And there were medium-sized fish who wanted to eat the little fish, the fish that were too small for the shark. But they didn't dare to eat those little fish as long as they were by the shark. And as long as weak sinners are by the Lord Jesus Christ, the weak are safe. No matter who or what tries to devour them. Now the shark in the film didn't care whether those little minnows stayed close to him or not. It was their problem to stay with him. But the Lord Jesus does care. From the throne, it is His constant business to protect the weak who have come to Him for help with powerful, constant sympathy. The third application we can make from seeing the ascended Lord Jesus is that He deserves not just amazement, not just firm hope, but praise. Isn't that why Psalm 8 starts and ends with the identical same words? Remember the opening words? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory, you could translate, raised Thy glory above the heavens in Jesus Christ. What is this verse referring to? Not just to the moon and stars. Because the very next verse in Psalm 8 is about the mouths of children and nursing infants. And the next verse is about glory set above the heavens. The glory set above the heavens is Jesus Christ's glory and the glory that He gives to all those whom He saves. And it is only thinking of Jesus Christ, now crowned with glory and honor, now on the throne, that the full depths and glory of Psalm 8 sparkles. Without Jesus Christ, Psalm 8 is empty noise. And it is this above all else that should lead us to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. And the psalm ends the exact same way it begins. It's as if David cannot get enough of this theme. He starts and ends here with the excellence of God's name. Why is that important? Because although the Lord Jesus raises His people to sit on His throne with Him, yet in the end, worship belongs to God alone. All creation will one day willingly submit to the dominion of the saved church. The whole creation will obey the shadow of God as it falls over it through His crowned saints. But all of creation will in the end worship only God, not the image bearers made by Him. His name alone will be excellent. All the crowns will be cast at His feet. He will be the one before whom the angels and every creature in the universe and the saints will bow in adoration and praise. When you think of this, don't you long that that day would come as soon as possible? It's true, the Lord Jesus receives this worship now too. You no longer see Him. You long to see Him, don't you? Not just dimly by faith, but face to face, in His glory and crown. And for every child of God, from the weakest to the strongest, from the bravest to the most fearful, this day will surely come. For not only is seeing Jesus by faith now already glorious, but one day what we see with our physical eyes and what we see or understand with our minds will blend into one picture. And that leads us to our last point. What we will see. Hebrews 2 hints at this. In the last part of verse 8, we're told that we do not yet see all things put in subjection under the feet of redeemed humanity. But not yet does not mean never. The day is coming when it will no longer be possible to say not yet. The day is coming when Psalm 8 will be fulfilled for the entire church. When what the redeemed people of God see with their physical eyes and see or understand with their minds we'll be one and the same, but in a close-up view. Jesus Christ, crowned with glory, will share His glory and His throne with His saints, visibly, publicly, and eternally, world without end. And then the weak will no longer be weak, but strong, more than conquerors through Him who loved them, who washed them from their sins in His own blood, and made them kings and priests to reign on the earth. Another passage in Revelation. And death will be no more, and suffering will be a thing of the past, and it will be impossible to weep except for joy. And it would take a whole series of sermons to unfold just what that means. But for now, we just need to marvel at this. It'll come. Oh, you who are tossed with tempest, grieved and not comforted, groaning in your weak body of flesh and blood, battered with temptations, fears, doubts, cares, tears, weariness, one day you will no longer be dragged down by what your physical eyes see. One day everything your physical eyes see will make you want to praise God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Praising and blessing God will never get old. It will be the business and the glory that makes heaven, heaven. Not just in singing, but in the renewed creation put under the feet of the redeemed church. Are you going to be among those who see that with joy? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the little word everyone in verse 9. Everyone meaning every man. Who is meant by this every man or person? The whole human race? No, for the Bible tells us many will go eternally lost. The whole visible church? No, for there will be many on that day who will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye who work iniquity." Who is meant by this every man? All those whom Christ saves and makes part of His new humanity. Hebrews 2 describes these blessed heirs. Listen carefully. Verse 11 says they are sanctified, meaning made holy, set apart by God. Not first of all something they did, but something God did. Verse 15, set free from the bondage or slavery of sin, although not yet fully from the practice of sin. Verse 18, helped by Jesus Christ in the face of temptation, forgiven and stumbling and weak and failing, and yet helped because they are taken hold of by Christ, the captain of salvation. Are you among them? Of course, everyone here is willing to share the throne. But not everyone is willing to submit to the captain of salvation and to follow Him. Not everyone is being transformed by His Spirit and grace. Are you? What should you do if you sit here this evening and you realize that you're just along for the ride in this church, really? Maybe you like religion, or like the company of your peers or friends after the service, and maybe you only come here because your parents made you come here tonight. What you need is the captain of salvation to take a hold of you, to reach down in sovereign mercy and begin His blessed work in you and for you. Verse 16 describes how He gives aid or help to the children of Abraham, meaning, and that's how you should translate, He took on Him, meaning He took on Him in order to help. You could translate it even like this. He grabs a hold of the children of Abraham. Are you not also a child of Abraham? Precious covenant promises have been made about you and to you. Those promises can still become reality in your life. This very night, bow your head in His presence and say, "Lord Jesus, help me. Grab a hold of me. Be the captain of my salvation." How urgent that you do so, and do so now. How much you stand to lose if you don't. Those who will not be saved by Jesus to share in His throne will be put under His feet in defeat. In the days that this text was written, if a king or a conquering general of an army captured another king, he would force the leaders of that other nation to lie on their faces on the dust, and he would take his foot and he would put it on their necks to symbolize his authority. And he would strip that fallen king of his robes and imprison him or destroy him. The Lord Jesus, when He comes back, will do this with all those who are not His. He will strip you even of the miserable, faint little dominion you think you have of your own little turf in His creation. And He'll toss you out as a rebel and put you where you belong in hell. Why would you choose to think you can stay on the throne in your own life? Is your little pathetic throne, O flesh and blood creature, so valuable to you that you are unwilling to share the throne of the glory that the ascended Lord Jesus now sits on and be crowned with His glory and honor? Isn't that too foolish for words? Wake up before it's too late. Oh, that seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus tonight would become the thing you live for. And even now the ascended Lord still stretches out His mighty hand and takes hold of weak, sinful children of the first Adam, children of Abraham. From the throne He still pulls sinners by the hand up to join Him. Bow before Him. Say to Him, Lord, the only throne worth living for is not the one I think I'm on, but Yours. I willingly place myself under Thy feet and submit. And if that's your answer, then He says to you, you do not yet see all things put under your feet, but do not lose heart. You may see by faith all things put under My feet. And one day you too will share in this. One day you will share My throne with Me. And isn't that enough to make you want to sing already now? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Amen. us pray. Oh, Lord God in heaven, what a privilege it was tonight to see Jesus and to know that He's exactly where He belongs and doing what He needs to do, crowned there with glory and honor as a symbol of a living hope, so that frail, weak, struggling people can look beyond the battered existence in this world and know the victory has already been won. The throne has already been won and gained. And in Christ, everyone who believes in Him is even seated there tonight. We see Jesus. And help us, Lord, whenever those of us who believe are overwhelmed with sin and temptation and doubt and fear and intimidated by whatever it may be, help us to see Jesus and be satisfied and be strong in the Lord again. What a glorious day that will be when the whole of the renewed creation is placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, and therefore under the feet of the whole of redeemed humanity. What a day that will be when no more will sin and sorrow reign or thorns infest the ground, when He comes to make His blessings known as far as the curse is found, when His rule will be visible to all. Lord, there are people listening tonight who still live as rebels, and who, if He were to return right now, would be put under His feet rather than sitting on His throne. Open their eyes before it's too late. Show them the emptiness of all human dominion and power and authority and glory in this world. Draw them magnetically to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is enough for and in everything. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.